Good morning, church. It's good to see you today. I'm glad you can be here. Thankful we can worship the one that alone our hope is found in. Thankful we can come and worship Jesus together through singing, through prayer, through giving, and through the opening of God's Word. And so I would love for you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you don't have a Bible with you and you don't like using the app on your phone, there's the Bible's right in the rack right in front of you, and you can turn to page 968 in that black Bible, and that is where you will find 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We want you to know, especially if you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online, we want you to know as we begin that we believe that what we are opening right now is the inspired Word of God Himself. And we recognize that that's a big claim and that some people might not be sure of that, but just so you know where we stand, we believe that this is the inspired Word of God, that God has revealed Himself through His Word so we can know Him and love Him and follow Him and worship Him and obey Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that we honestly don't think that what I have to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God's Word has said. And so that's why we encourage you to open your Bibles, want you to find it on the app on your phone. I want you to see God's Word for yourself today. I can mess it up, but God's Word always gets it right. And we've been going through one of the letters Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth, and we've titled this series, God's Power in Our Weakness, because we think that's the theme of the book, and our purpose for this series is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty, because so much of that spiritual battle that we face day in and day out is a battle to see. How you see God determines whether you will live for Him. We need who our God is to be the lens through which we see our weakness and problems, not the other way around. And this letter to the Corinthians includes an extended 2-chapter section on generosity. That's what chapters 8 and 9 are, because Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give generously, along with other churches, towards a collection that's being taken up for Christians in need in Jerusalem. And many believe they were in need due to a famine. And so this is like a relief effort for these Christians that a bunch of churches are taking part of. And so this is our third week of just letting God's Word teach us about giving and about generosity. Not because we have any ulterior motives. I promised that we wouldn't have a surprise offering this week, and I am keeping that promise. By the way, there's nothing additional to that. I'm not coming to you as someone that is in need myself. My needs have been met. I feel so blessed. We want to see what God's Word teaches us about generosity. And in keeping with the theme of the book, we have been seeing that how we see God also determines how we view generosity. If everything happening around you causes you to conclude that God is stingy or uncaring or always giving you the short end of the stick, if you look around and you conclude, I deserve better, right? I deserve better than what God has given me. I deserve to catch a break. Then of course you are going to struggle to be generous. If you see God as a taker and the people around you as takers, then you're going to hold pretty tightly to what you have. But if we recognize that God has graciously given us so much more than we deserve, then a heart of generosity will naturally flow from that. That is when we will live with open hands instead of these closed fists. In fact, one of my major applications from focusing on this section of Paul's letter that I plan to follow in my own life is I don't want to try to teach people about generosity without teaching them about God's grace. Don't try to teach people about generosity without teaching them about God's grace. Don't try to teach your kids about generosity without teaching them about God's grace. Because unless we know the grace of Jesus, as Paul talked about in chapter 8, we will never understand the type of open-handed generosity we are called to. It won't make sense. Because without Christ, open-handed living only works if other people are open-handed as well. A give and a take. But if we see that God is open-handed with his grace towards us, that sets us free to live with this posture regardless of the attitudes of others. So we don't want to teach about generosity without teaching about God's grace. And we're going to see that continue in chapter 9. And as we approach chapter 9 this morning, the plan of attack is to read through the entire chapter. And then we're just going to focus in primarily on verses 6 through 11. So I'm going to read this whole chapter, but then we're going to focus on those verses, verses 6 through 11. So let's jump in together. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says this. Now it is superfluous. That's a fun word. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that includes Corinth, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So Paul says, I know that you're ready to do this. I know you're ready to give, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, and as I said, you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So he's saying, I've talked you up, right? And I don't want you to let me down. That's what those four verses are saying. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised. That's Titus and the other two brothers we talked about at the end of chapter 8. So that it might be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This is not a tax. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. There's that word grace again. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Our generosity is not an end to itself, it's for the glory of God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. That's the ends we're looking for, because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is an awesome chapter. Awesome chapter. I can't wait for us to go through it together. Anytime the Bible says, the point is this, it makes sermon prep a little bit easier. I love passages that are that direct, because what's the point is a pretty important question to get right when studying God's word. And Paul wants to make the point clear in verse 6. And so he says, the point is this. It's a good time to pay attention. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the point that Paul's driving at through these two chapters on giving. The point is this: be bountifully and joyfully generous. Be bountifully and joyfully generous. Why? Because there is a connection between how much you sow and how much you harvest. And everyone understands this principle when it comes to farming or gardening. Even if you aren't from Iowa, right, you probably understand this. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. If you want carrots, you need carrot seeds. If you want cucumbers, you need cucumber seeds. And the quantity of your harvest is connected to the quantity that you plant, the quantity that you sow. Many understand this principle even when it comes to financial investing. The more you invest, the greater opportunity for growth and a return. But I think a question that we should bring to this text is what type of bountiful harvest should we expect when we sow, when we give generously? What type of harvest should we expect? Because there are some prosperity teachers, preachers, that teach as if God is a divine stock market. And the more money that you give to God, the more money you can expect back as a return. And the reason that you don't have money is because you don't give your money to God. And of course, you can't give money directly to God's bank account. That doesn't exist. So what should you do instead? You should give your money to that rich televangelist, right? And to his ministry or his organization. And wow, does it grind my gears watching people in the name of Jesus manipulating those that are poor into sending them money as some sort of seed of faith, because they've been led to believe that it will produce a greater harvest of money for them. I don't know how those wolves in sheep's clothing sleep at night, teaching things like that. That is not what this passage is teaching. And we're going to see that as we work through it together. The point in this passage is not how much to give or even where to give. As I mentioned before, giving to your local church isn't actually the primary focus here. The point is that God's people should be bountifully and joyfully generous. This is the life that I want for you. This is the life that I want for myself. A life that is joyfully generous. A life that is joyfully generous. This generosity is different from paying your taxes. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but my guess is that most of us do that reluctantly and under compulsion. Is that a fair guess for me to make? It's not a gift, it's an exaction, right? I don't know many people that get done paying their taxes, and they're like, you know what? That little box that says if you want to give more, you can, I'm checking that box, right? I want to give them even more. I don't know. No, it's reluctantly, and it's under compulsion. We do it because we have to, but our generosity towards God and to his people and to our community shouldn't be like paying our taxes, it shouldn't be because we are forced. There is a type of giver God loves, and it's a joyful one. Because a joyful giver is a God-glorifying giver. Do we realize what verse 7 is saying when it says God loves a cheerful giver? But Paul is saying that God cares most about our hearts, even when it comes to matters of money, which is different from our economy. In our economy, There are many times where our decisions are strictly based on dollars and cents. For example, if you were going to sell your house and someone says that they would happily give you $200,000 for it, and someone else says that they would reluctantly give you $220,000 for it, you're going to happily take the $220,000 from the reluctant giver than $200,000 from the happy giver, because the willingness of the offer doesn't impact the value of the financial transaction. You can't see that person's heart. It's just a spreadsheet decision that we have to make. But if someone says that they would happily give God $200,000 and someone else says they would reluctantly give him $220,000, God would take the happy offer, because in God's economy, cash isn't king. That's not what he primarily values. In God's economy, Jesus is king. He owns the world, and he is not lacking. He doesn't need my money, but he wants my heart. He wants my joyful, happy allegiance. God is not glorified by grumpy givers. He is glorified by happy submission and joyful obedience. God would rather have all of your heart than more of someone else's money. So there are two types of sowing here. There's sparingly and bountifully, and then there are two heart conditions: reluctant under compulsion and cheerful. And which one we practice, sparing, reluctant giving, or bountiful, joyful giving, is determined by our view of the giver. If we see the ultimate giver accurately, then we will see our giving biblically. Or I'll say it this way. The type of sower and giver we are from verses 6 and 7 will be determined by whether we believe the promises in verses 8 through 11. And so let's work down through those together to learn about our giver and our giving. Our giver and our giving. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all time, you may abound in every good work. Here's the first truth we learn about our giver and our giving. Grace abounds, so works abound. Grace abounds, so works abound. You have to ask yourself the question, do you believe the promise at the beginning of verse 8 that God is able? So much of how we live our life is based on whether we believe these three words: God is able. Whether you believe that you have to provide for yourself and hang on to everything that you have earned and look out for number one will be based on whether you believe that you are the one that is able or whether God is able. And if you underline in your Bible, you can take a wild guess as to what word you should underline in this verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see how a heart of joyful generosity would just naturally flow from believing that promise? Right? It's so natural. If we believe the promises of Scripture, joyful generosity just naturally flows from it. This is the provision of our God. He is so sufficient that he promises to make us sufficient. Which is a pretty big promise that doesn't always feel true, does it? I can't tell you how many times this week I've felt inadequate. How many times this week I've said, I have no idea right now. I have no idea. But because God's grace abounds to his people and for his people, we are promised that we will not be left lacking. Reminds me of the first line of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack. I might not have everything that I pray for. I might not have everything I desire, but I will have everything the gracious shepherd says that I need. And we also need to see here that God's gracious supply is not an end to itself. He doesn't give us his grace just because. It's so we will abound in every good work. And I love this because it's more evidence that grace and works are not opposed to each other, but instead work in harmony with one another. There's this common baseless argument that if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, then it doesn't really matter what I do. I can get my eternal fire insurance and then go live life however I want. But that is totally foreign to the message of the Bible. Why did God save his people from Egypt? So they could serve him. Why are we saved? By grace. Through faith. Ephesians 2:8 has the answer. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. Grace and works are not opposed to one another. God gave us his grace so we could do the work which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the gospel, that salvation is not dependent on us. It is dependent on Jesus. We could never be good enough on our own to escape the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own sin. We could never have harmony with God based on our own effort. We could never be good enough for that. So Jesus, God himself, left his throne in heaven to come on a rescue mission to this earth. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He couldn't just write a check to pay off our sin debt. His blood poured out on the cross as payment to the just wrath of God for my sin and for your sin. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if we get over ourselves, if we realize that our works are nothing to boast in, and instead place our faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. We become part of the eternal family of God, not because we have earned it, not based on our wealth, position, or skin color. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the reason we are saved is so we can do the God-glorifying work we were created for. God's grace and our spirit-enabled works are not opposed to one another. His grace is what enables the work. So why does God's generous grace abound? So our good works will abound. And then to explain that further, Paul takes us back to the Old Testament. And I hope you notice how dependent Paul and the other New Testament writers were on their Bibles, by the way. Because every time you see the words, as it is written, it's a reminder that these authors are depending on the Bible, the Old Testament, to write the Bible, the New Testament. I think that's awesome. They were dependent on the Bible to write the Bible. And so Paul here points us to Psalm 112, verse 9. That's what verse 9 is quoting from. Psalm 112, verse 9 says exactly what 2 Corinthians 9:9 says, which is this: as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And when you just read that verse on a screen or in your Bible without the context of the original, where it was from, Psalm 112, You probably, like me, assume that Paul is talking about God. Would you be surprised to know that this verse is not talking about God? Psalm 112 is about a righteous man who fears the Lord. So Paul here is further explaining the result of someone relying on God's abundant grace. And he's using Psalm 112:9 to explain the good works we are called to. I never knew that before I studied that this week, and my mind just was like, oh my goodness. Because it sounds like that's talking about God, and this is the good news for us, that God has poured out his grace so we become like him. So we look like him. So we do the things that he would do. And so Paul is explaining what God's grace abounding in good works looks like. What does that mean? And he says one example is it will mean distributing freely, giving to the poor, joyful generosity, cheerful giving is the result of trusting the abounding grace of our giver. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The second truth we learn about our giving, our giver and our giving, is seed is multiplied, so righteousness increases. Seed is multiplied, so righteousness increases. Here's a point that is often missed, I believe, when talking about sowing and reaping. God is the one who supplies the seed to sow. God is the one who supplies the seed to sow. And so many times when I hear people teach on that sowing and reaping analogy back in verse 6, they almost imply that we have to supply the seeds so God will supply the harvest. Right? And as if God is waiting on us to be generous with him, and then he will be generous with us. But if you just read the passage, it becomes clear that we are not the ones who initiate generosity. God is the initiator. God is not waiting on us to be generous. Well, if you're not going to give to me, then I'm not going to give to you. No. God has already been so graciously generous with us. He's already shown us his grace in more ways than we could imagine. He is the seed supplier. He is telling us to be generous with what he has graciously given us. There is nothing we can give that he hasn't first given to us as an act of grace. And as we sow, he is glorified by our faith that more seed will be supplied tomorrow. We can keep giving our time, our talent, our treasure, because God will keep giving to us. And then here's where I think a lot of false teaching is exposed. Because if you have ever heard that you should sow the seed of money to someone's ministry, and God will give you a greater harvest of money, that teacher probably ignored verse 10. Because what does verse 10 say the harvest is? From this sowing, when we sow bountifully, is it if you give your money, then you will get more money? Is it if you give your time, then you will get more time? What's the payoff if I commit to this life of sowing, a life of generosity? God's word says it's a harvest of righteousness. A harvest of righteousness. It's Christ-likeness. That's what we are promised. Committing to a life of giving is a commitment to becoming more like Jesus, the ultimate giver. Trusting that promise in verse 9, that because of God's grace, our righteousness will endure forever. Richard Halvorsen said, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a person's character and how they handle their money. Piper said, what our hands do with our money shows what our hearts are doing with God. Our approach to the external resources can result in an internal transformation. Our approach to our external resources is meant to result in an internal transformation. We are called to be generous, not just for the benefit of other people, but also for the benefit of our own souls. Generosity makes us more like Jesus, and then the more that we become like Jesus, the more generous we will be, because he is the ultimate giver. And if in a blunt and honest moment, hearing this about sowing your external resources and reaping righteousness, if in the honest moment that disappoints you, right, and you would rather the harvest be more money or more time than the harvest being more like Jesus, then I would just say, you need to see Jesus for who he is. You need to see Jesus for who he is. And I think a lot of people get themselves in trouble because they see money as the harvest rather than the seed. In other words, they see money as the reward. They see money as the end rather than the means. And that's idolatry. And what a transformation would take place in our minds and in our lives if we start to see money as seed that, when sown correctly, can lead to a harvest of much greater eternal value. What an amazing display of God's grace that our external resources, these temporary things that won't last, can be handled in ways that bring an internal, eternal transformation. So we give and we sow with the prayer, Spirit, make me more like Jesus. Imagine that. If when we are generous, that was our prayer, God, would you produce a harvest of righteousness in me because of my faith and my willingness to sow? God, make me like Jesus. Produce a harvest of righteousness. We are cheerful givers when we trust that God will continuously supply and multiply our seed for sowing and our harvest of righteousness. Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Here's the third truth we learn about our giver and our giving. We will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. Your answer to this question will be evident in the way that you live. Why has God been generous towards me? Why has God been generous towards you? Why do I have the job that I have? Why do I have the house that I have, the truck that I have, the abilities that I have, the retirement that I have? Why? And this passage answers that question. God gives us more so we can give more. God gives us more so we can give more. Some people answer that question, God has given me more because I have earned it. I have earned more. I have worked hard for what I have. And that may very well be true, but who supplied your strength to work? And who supplied your intellect? And who opened doors of opportunity? And who knit you together in your mother's womb? And who puts breath in your lungs? And who put the sun close enough to keep us from freezing, but far enough away to keep us from burning? We are totally dependent on the grace of God for everything that we have. We have been enriched in every way, not just for our own benefit, but so we can be generous in every way. Here's what I think is undeniable in this passage and going through these promises. The giving that we are called to requires faith. There are some big promises here, and I'll just openly admit they are not all, it's not always to see them as true in our broken reality. We don't always feel like we have all sufficiency in all things at all times. Does it feel that way? Doesn't feel that way to me. It doesn't always feel like our seed is being multiplied for sowing. It feels like it's being stolen sometimes. We don't always feel enriched in every way. Generosity requires trusting what we read in the Word, even when we don't see it in the world. And that's a theme that I picked up on in hearing stories of faithful giving from some of you over these last few weeks. Someone told me about their mom faithfully giving out of poverty, and God graciously providing unexpected gifts that were the exact amount of a utility bill or what they needed to buy new shoes. Someone else told me the story of only having $600 left, but still choosing to give God their first fruits rather than just the leftovers. So many of you have committed to a life of generosity, and I can testify, or I can testify that I see in all of you that you would say the words of the song are true. All I have needed, his hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. I can testify that many of you are also evidence that the true harvest of generous sowing is not just physical, it is spiritual. That God uses our willingness to trust him to make us more like him. And so many of you have committed to a life of generosity, and I see the spiritual transformation that has taken place in your lives as a result. And it is a beautiful testimony to the truth of God's promises. And for those of you who struggle to be generous, I pray that you realize that the tight fist that is closed to giving is also closed to receiving. And we are called to a better, open-handed life where God's grace doesn't just flow to us, but it flows through us to others. There's this constant inflow and outflow of generosity. That's what the Bible calls us to. And as we do that, we will learn that we can never outgive the ultimate giver. We can never outgive God. That's one truth I want my kids to see in my life. I want my kids to know that their dad believes that you can't outgive God. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can give away his mercy today, knowing that there will be new mercies for you tomorrow. You can give out his grace today because he will have more grace for you tomorrow. Even if I give God my temporary life, he has already given eternal life to me. I can't outgive him. It's impossible. And so it makes perfect sense that to close a section on our giving, Paul says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Here's how I would summarize these two chapters for us. Generosity is the fruit of grace and the seed of righteousness. Our willingness to be generous is evidence. It's the fruit that we recognize we have been given so much more than we deserve. It's the fruit of grace. And our willingness to be generous shows that that we recognize our time, our talent, our treasure, what we have been given by God is not an end to itself. It's not the treasure. We sow it in faith that becoming like Jesus is so much better than earthly possessions. Righteousness is so much better than anything we can accumulate. There is nothing better than knowing Jesus. Generosity is the fruit of grace and the seed of righteousness. So, church, I would just encourage us, let's be bountifully and joyfully generous together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. And I pray that we would see that it abounds, not as an end to itself, but to produce something in our lives, so we would abound in every good work. I pray that we would see that you intend for our generosity to be a means of us becoming more like Jesus. I pray that we would believe the promises of your word, that you will multiply seed for sowing, that we will be enriched in every way, that your grace will continue to abound. And based on our belief in those promises, that we would live lives open-handed, lives of bountiful, joyful generosity in a way that glorifies the ultimate giver, because you deserve all the glory and you deserve all the praise and you deserve all of our lives. And so may we experience your grace in a greater way so that those around us can experience your grace through us. May we believe, as Wilfred's about to sing, that there's nothing better than knowing Jesus and becoming like you. Nothing better. Because you're our all, you're the best, you're our joy and our righteousness. And we love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.